Exodus chapter 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. In the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." We're going to have two Sunday mornings messages on the subject of music. Now, for several months, I've been praying and meditating about bringing some messages on the subject of music, the music we sing and play in our church. And some of the teens have been asking their parents what were some guidelines, some scriptural guidelines regarding music. And as I've been praying about this and considering this, the Lord brought to mind two chapters in the book of Exodus, chapter 15 and chapter 32, that both give examples of music. And we're going to look at those two chapters, this Sunday, chapter 15, and then next Sunday, chapter 32. But these are the first examples of music in Scripture. There is a mention in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21 of the man who invented musical instruments in the line of Cain, one of Cain's descendants. He was the father of all such as use the harp and the organ, stringed instruments and wind instruments. But there's no example given us there in Genesis as to the kind of music they sang or played. And so we're going to look this morning in Exodus chapter 15 at the music, the godly music, the first example, the first psalm in the Bible. When we think about the first psalm, we think of the book of Psalms. But this is the first psalm that's recorded in the Bible. It's one of Moses' psalms. There are three or four of Moses' psalms in the Bible. This is one. Deuteronomy 32 is another. Psalm 90 is another, and possibly Psalm 91. So there are three or four psalms that were written by Moses. And we don't think about Moses being a composer, but Moses was, from Scripture we read, that he was a composer. Now, I want you to think with me about two things before we look closely at Exodus 15. If you have your Bibles there and would like to turn, I invite your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to call your attention to a verse that I would encourage you to engraft into your soul. Let this be one of those verses that you've plugged in and then welded in place, and do not let it escape. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, we have two commands. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove and hold fast are the two commands of the verse. Prove all things. The word prove is the word that means to assay. It means to test by trial. It is like putting a piece of steel on an anvil and holding it with the tongs and beating on it with a hammer to see what kind of responses you get out of the steel. Does it bend easily? Does it dent easily? Does it give off sparks? What is in this? What is it made out of? How strong is it? How hard is it? How good an edge can I get on this piece of steel? It also has the idea of putting something in a crucible, in a vessel that can stand intense heat, and then subjecting it to the fieriest heat you can find, and melt down what is in the crucible, and then examine it to see what you've got there. How much dross is there? How much fine gold is there? Prove all things. Prove all things. Test everything. The Lord is saying to us, don't be a gullible Christian. Don't be someone that just goes along with everything, but test everything. And we have the crucible of God's Word, and we can put anything in our lives, relationships, friendships, amusements, career, education, how to handle our finances, put everything into the crucible of God's Word and melt it down. Prove all things and then keep the gold. Hold fast that which is good. Dispense with the dross. Keep that which is valuable. That ought to be a basic principle of the Christian life. We ought to say, it will be my approach to everything. prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So what we're doing this morning and looking at Exodus chapter 15 is we are learning how to prove or test or discern the music we sing. You know, when Mrs. Smith's mother was very young, she said people were just starting to drive vehicles. And she said a man came one day to the house out in the country and came up on the veranda, drove up in an old car and walked up on the veranda, and he said, "Does anyone here in this house drive?" And Susan's mother's dad, Susan's grandfather, said, "I do, I drive." And he said, "Okay, right." And he just wrote him out a license, just like that. Tore it off and handed it to him. "There you go, you've got a license." Then he said, "Would anybody else like to drive?" And Susan's mother, very adventurous, said, "I would like to drive." He said, "Right." And he just wrote her out a license, just like that, and handed it over. Now, can you imagine what would be the situation if we let that happen today? I can see Jack back there saying, "I want to drive. Write me out one, you know." And I can see Charity saying, "Write me one out too while you're at it. And here's Micah. Give me two or three. My brothers want to drive as well." But you see, there's a need for testing, isn't there? When I was a boy, you could get your full driver's license at the age of 14. Until I was 13 and a half and they saw me coming and they moved it up to 16. Because they wanted some more testing done. You know, it's wise to test things out, isn't it? It's wise to be discerning. So the first thing that we need to have in the back of our minds is that God would have us to prove even our music. How do we go about that? Well, I want you to go back with me here to Exodus chapter 15, because in the 15th chapter of Exodus, we have this first psalm in Scripture, the very first recorded written song that we have in the Word of God. It is probably the first recorded song in history. But there's something really interesting about this song, because when we look at the word sing and the word song, look at verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake saying, "I will sing unto the Lord." In verse 2, the word song is used again. And then down in verse 21, Miriam answers and says, "Sing ye to the Lord." Those three words, sing and song and sang, all come from the same Hebrew word, and they have to do with the musical content of this song. But what we don't have recorded in this psalm is the melody. And we just don't know what melody they sang. We have no idea. We don't have recorded harmony, which is the second part of music. If you heard Jillian playing this morning, you heard three parts of music. When our young people come in a moment and play for the other hymns that we will sing in a few minutes, you will hear three parts. You'll hear melody, and you'll hear some that are harmonizing with the melody, and you'll notice that it is at a certain tempo. And all good music has all three parts. Sometimes you'll hear music that is only melody with tempo, and it has those two parts. But most good music has those three parts. And we'll look at that another time. There's a place in Scripture where these are evident, but they're not here. All we have in chapter 15, if you'll look down with me, please, here in verse 20, is we have some indication, though I'm sure they had a melody, we don't know what it was. We find Miriam and the other women in the congregation of Israel there with timbrels. Timbrels were quite likely similar to tambourines. And there's not a lot of melody with a tambourine, but they were able to keep tempo with the music as they sang it. Well, this is what we don't find, is an emphasis on the musical content of that first psalm. What do we find? What we find, first of all, is we find that the music had to do with a man. Godly music has to do with godly men. And I want you to take note of this in verse number 1. "Then sang Moses this song unto the Lord." First, there was a man, a godly man. Moses the composer. Moses the one who wrote the song. Moses was the one who was leading. God calls our attention to a godly man. When we think about godly music, we think about godly men. We take our hymnal and look in the hymnal, you'll find for almost every song, you'll find at the top left of the hymn, you'll find someone's name who wrote the words. And then at the top right, you'll find someone's name who wrote the melody. Sometimes it's the same person. Sometimes one of them is unknown and we don't know who it was that wrote the words or who composed the melody. But we do know here who wrote this song because we're told that it was Moses. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that as we are discerning the quality of the music, the godly music that we sing or we play, we need to look at the man. We need to look at the character and the quality of the man. There are people in our world that if they wrote a hymn, we would be very cautious about singing a hymn they wrote. I could suggest names to you in politics, or I could suggest names to you in churches or religions. And if I said to you, this man has written a hymn, should we sing it? Some of you would throw your hands up and say, but that man doesn't believe in the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. He is on record as having mocked the Lord Jesus and ridiculed the Savior. How many of you recognize the name Richard Dawkins? Do you know the name Richard Dawkins? If I came to church next Sunday and said, I have a hymn for us to sing here written by Richard Dawkins, what would you say? You would say, Pastor, don't be foolish. If I came next Sunday with a hymn written by the Beatles, or Kiss, or Black Sabbath, or Meatloaf. I know those are so far out of date you didn't recognize any of those names. I realize that. I am so old, I am pre-Elvis. Okay, I remember music before he started singing. That's old, isn't it? Some of you are also in the same category. But the man is really important. His character, his faith, his obedience to God, his obedience to God's commands determines so much of what is in this psalm. You show me the man who wrote it, and I'll tell you something about the quality of the music he wrote. You cannot separate the man and the music. And then second, notice with me that this man headed up a movement. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. A man and a movement. We cannot separate those two. Moses and the children of Israel. Well, who were the children of Israel? You know, very few men are loners in life. Some are hermits. Most men will found or fund a group that agrees with them sufficiently for them to walk together with those people. Amos chapter 3 verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Most men will find someone that they can think with and talk with and work with and sing together with. Every once in a while we hear about one of the singing groups or a band or an orchestra that has disbanded and they've split up, and for some reason they found that they weren't consonant, that they didn't agree, and so they've broken up. But Moses here heads up a movement, and we need to think about the movement. When I'm going to evaluate music as to what kind of music it is, then I'm going to evaluate the man and what kind of person he is as far as it's possible to discern, and also who he associates with. Have you ever heard the statement that if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and lays duck eggs and hangs around ducks and swims like a duck and flies like a duck, quite likely it's a... What is it? It's usually a duck, isn't it? It usually is a duck. And so if we did have a hymn by Richard Dawkins, say for instance, and we went to look at who he associates with and who he likes to agree with and who he disagrees with, we would have a pretty good idea what kind of person he is and what he's really saying in his hymn. How many of you ever heard of the Beatles song? Which one of them was it that wrote that song or sang that song, My Sweet Lord? Do any of you remember that? Any of you old enough to remember that? What was that about? Do you know? A lot of Christians embraced that song and said, wow, the Beatles have become Christians. They're singing a song called My Sweet Lord. Do you know what it was about? It was about Krishna. And because they had gone to India and they had become involved in the gurus and the Eastern religions, they embraced the worship of Krishna, and that's where the song came from. So the movement and the man are an important part of the music. We need to recognize that, dear friends. Moses sang with Israel. God's redeemed people and delivered people and emancipated people. The man and the movement and the fellowship and the music all go together. Now, of course, it's easy for any of us to say, well, I just like the sound of it. You know, that's an easy way for us to be taken in. Any of us can be taken in by the sound of music. Some months ago, maybe a year or two ago, I brought along on Sunday night the words of a number of hymns. And I read them out to the congregation. Some of you will remember that. And I asked you, and very quickly you caught on. You knew I was pulling your leg. I said to you, would you like to sing that hymn? And very quickly everybody was saying, no, pastor's tricking us. He's pulling our leg. Well, there was one by the Mormons, and there was one by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there was one by Christian Science, and there was one by another cult, and another cult, and another cult. All of them opposed to God's doctrine of salvation in the Holy Scriptures, and yet they sounded okay. So we need to know who is the man and what is the movement that this person is involved with in their music. And it is an easy way to just coast along and say, oh, I don't care about that. I like the way the music sounds. When we look at Scripture, God gives us a guideline here in Exodus 15 as to how to discern godly music. And then you'll notice another thing here with me in verse number 1. Their music had a godly message. So we have, first of all, a man and a movement, and we have a message. What is the theme? What is really being taught in the first song? This is a good example for us of godly music. But look in verse number 1. Here is the basic theme of this song. In the middle of the verse, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And then turn, if you have your Bibles open there, please, and look with me at verse 21. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. You see that those two verses are essentially the same words? And you know what we have there is we have what is called antiphonal singing. We sometimes do it at youth group on Friday night. Sometimes we do it at church, where one side of the congregation will sing one phrase of a verse, and the other side of the congregation will sing the next phrase. And it's antiphonal singing. Singing part and singing part. When Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem, he had the priests get up on top of the walls when the gates were finished. And he had one side of the priest on one side of the gate sing one phrase, and the priest on the other side sang the next phrase. And so Miriam says here, as we sing this, we will reply with this theme of the song. This is the chorus of the song. And that message has to do with the majesty of God. I want to talk to you about this for just a few minutes. Look with me here in these verses. If you'll read when you have opportunity all the way from verses 1 to 13, we have the majesty of God in delivering His people. It shows up in verse 1. He hath triumphed gloriously. The majesty of God in delivering His people. In verse number 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And then in verse number 7, and in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. We see it again in verse number 19. In verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots, with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And again in verse 21, we saw that that verse just before. Do you know what verse comes to mind in connection with this? It's Isaiah 54:17. Isaiah lived about 300 years later, And Isaiah, down through the centuries, echoes this refrain, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and that their righteousness comes from the Lord. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And this is the echo. This is what someone said, is what the centuries say to the hours. And so God has triumphed majestically over His enemies. And then we notice something else. We find out an important lesson in this psalm about the methods of God. What methods does God use? Well, we saw how the Lord used a miraculous moving of the wind and the waves. Just recently here, we've had that little anemic low-pressure system that started up in the Gulf of Carpentaria and dribbled lifelessly across the Cape and down the east coast of Australia and just about wrecked the place. Is that right? Do you know what the Lord was doing? He was using His wind and His water to do His will. And it's a fearful thing, isn't it? I mean, we don't want to see lives lost. We don't like to see property lost. But we need to remember that God's methods are miraculous. And He may well use the wind and the waves as He did on Pharaoh's army. Consider with me that Pharaoh had the very cutting edge weapons of his day. It wasn't known much before Pharaoh's time for men to ride on horses into battle or for them to pull chariots into battle. Pharaoh was at the very forefront of modern weaponry all these years before Christ came into the world. And yet the Lord says, "I will blow with the wind and make a way for Israel to cross the Red Sea. And then when Pharaoh's armies are well committed, I will stop the wind and let the waves come back and cover them up." And the Lord did just that. So the message of the psalm here in Exodus 15 has to do with a focus on God and His power, on His majesty and His might. These are the miracles of God's ways. And then I want to tell you that the psalmist comes to this conclusion. Look in verse 11. This is a key verse in the psalm. "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Here's the theme rehearsed again to us in this psalm. And the theme is this: there is no God like our God. The golden calves of Egypt cannot equal the strength of our God. The sun god and the moon god and the river god and all the gods of Egypt, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the Milcoms and the Chemosh and all the other gods, all the other anemic idols of pagan lands cannot equal our God, who with His breath can cause the waves to part and close them again and destroy the mightiest enemy on earth at that time. So the focus is on the Lord. Say, did you notice this as we're reading this? That the focus wasn't on Moses. Did you notice that? How many times is he mentioned? Mentioned one time. How many times is Miriam mentioned? Maybe twice. Is Aaron mentioned much? Only one time. So where is the focus? Is it on a performer? Is it on a composer? Is it on an instrumentalist? No, not at all. The focus is on the Lord. That's where the attention is. And one of the ways that we can test music as to whether it is godly or not is, where is the attention directed? Where does the attention get turned? Is it turned to someone on a stage with spotlights and laser shows and smoke machines? Or is it turned to the Lord? Because the focus, the way to discern godly music, is, where does it turn our hearts? Where does it direct our eyes? Where do we look when we hear the music or we sing the music? Charles Spurgeon is well known as a preacher 120, 30, 40 years ago in London. And people used to go in droves to hear him preach. A man invited his friend one time. He said, "Come and hear my preacher. Come and hear my preacher." And so the man came. And after the service, the man asked his friend, he said, "How did you like my preacher?" He said, "He's all right, but I really love his Savior." And I want you to think about that a moment, because that's what the preacher ought to aim to do, is to turn the attention away from the pulpit to the Savior, away from the eloquence or oratory or any of that? And shouldn't that be the way with our music? Cam would say this. He doesn't want you to go home and say, what a wonderful song leader we have, or Dave or Brother Kev or Brother John or anyone else that leads singing. They don't want you to go home and say, what a glorious song leader we have. Jillian doesn't want you to go home and say, what a great pianist we have, or all our musicians over here go home and praise the violinists to the skies. They would rather we turn our thoughts to the Lord and say, oh Lord, how glorious you are, and we sang your praises today, and lifted up the name of the Lord, because the focus must be upon the Lord. And then consider another thing with me in regard to godly music here in Exodus chapter 15. I want to call your attention to the mood and the motives of the music. The mood of the music. Was it sensual or was it joyful? And the motives. Were the motives? Did the motives have to do with making someone rich or famous? Or did they have to do with lifting up the name of the Lord? What's the motive in the music? Where is the intention in the music? Godly music always wants to exalt the Lord. Have you heard the definition of worship that goes like this? That worship is all that I am, responding to all that God is. That's the theme of this chapter. Have you heard the definition of worship? That worship is the adoring gaze of the soul upon the face of God. That's what worship is. And that's what this chapter is about. And when it comes to mood, was it a sensual, self-centered mood? Was it glorifying the flesh? Not at all. It's a mood of joyfulness and thanksgiving and worship to the Lord. And so godly music has that. And that's what we find in this chapter. And then there's another thing that we need to ask. What about the morality? What about the morals of these people? Were these people moral or immoral? The people who sang this song, were they lustful? Were they adulterous and involved in fornication? Or is that totally absent from the chapter? It's not even there, is it? You read through Exodus chapter 15, and there is not even a hint of anything sordid or anything that is inconsistent with the nature of God. Because you see, godly music has an aspect of holiness and purity and delight in the greatness of God. And it turns its thoughts away from human, earthly issues and matters and desires. So, we find these in this chapter, and I know our time is short and we want to have time to sing to the Lord. But I want to call your attention to one more thing. And that is, what about the merchandise of this? I'm not thinking about selling CDs. We're not thinking about making $1 million off Exodus chapter 15, are we? We're thinking about what was manufactured out of this song. Or what was the fruit? What was the produce? What came of this song? What was the result of this song? I'm going to pause here just for a moment. I think I can tell you this in about a minute. Somewhere along the line, churches who want to preach the gospel, it's our desire to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the line, we have come to the conclusion that we need to use a lively church service to get everybody ready to hear the Word of God. And then when we hear the Word of God, we sing one song and we go home. Biblically, we've got it around the wrong way. I'm going to make you all upset. You'll take me out back and stone me with hymnals after it's over. Wouldn't that be suitable? We've really got it around the wrong way, because if we had it the right way, we would take time before ever we came to church to prepare our hearts and be right with the Lord and tune with the Lord and worshiping the Lord in our hearts individually, and come together to find that heightened and strengthened and blessed by the preaching of the Word that will result in us singing praises to God. Why do I say that? Because in this psalm, we find the people doing precisely that. God did a wonderful thing for them. They recognized it and they sang praise to God. So there was worship there before their praise. And what we find here, we find two things that are the merchandise of godly music. First of all, we find those who knew the Lord had their faith strengthened, and they gained assurance from this. Look in chapter 15 and verse 2. Chapter 15 and verse 2. Here is what they say as they sing. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And then look, please, with me in verse number 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And then in verse number 13, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth the people which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength unto Thy holy habitation. And verse number 17, Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. I want to tell you that when our hearts are worshiping the Lord individually, and we express that worship in hymns of praise, godly music, that exalt the Lord and ignore the people and lift up the name of the Lord, our faith is strengthened. I go home after a service when people have lifted up their voices in praise to God, and my faith is encouraged. I am enlightened and helped. There's another thing that happens out of this, and we notice it also in this psalm. I call your attention to this because in chapter 15 and beginning in verse number 14, we are told here that fear will be struck in the hearts of God's enemies. Look in chapter 15, verse 14. The people, referring to Gentiles, shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of Thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone, till Thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which Thou hast purchased. Joshua and the children of Israel came across the Jordan River, and even before they crossed, they sent two spies to the city of Jericho. And when they came in the gate, they looked for a place to stay the night and found Rahab's house. She hid them when the soldiers came looking for them. She hid them under piles of flax on the roof. And that night she came up to them and she said, I know, we all know that God has given you the land. You know what their songs, as the word came, passed from person to person along until it came to Jericho, their theme and their singing struck fear into others' hearts. Someone's going to say, Pastor, that's not a good thing. Fear is not a good thing. Fear is an acceptable motive in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But did you know that because Rahab was fearful that judgment would fall upon Jericho, she said to the spies, will you protect me? They said, yes, we will. We will keep you alive. Go get your father and your mother and your sisters and your brothers and their children and gather them all and everyone you can get into your house on the wall, because when the walls come down, we will deliver your family. How did that start? It started by the fear of the Lord that came through godly music. That's a good question. Does the fear of the Lord fall on people's hearts today in our music? Or is it all light and airy and fluffy and they go home with nothing? But you know, in the Bible, godly music encouraged the saints and struck fear into the hearts of those that knew not the Lord. So I challenge you this morning. We leave this thought with you this morning, that as we evaluate our music, we need to ask, wait a minute, who was this man who wrote this song? And what movement is he a part of? Is it a godly man and a godly movement? Is it a godly message that glorifies the methods of God as He works miraculously? And in us, what mood does it produce? Is it a self-centered, lustful, sensual mood? Or is it joyful with thanksgiving and worship to God? What are our motives? Are we lifting up the name of the Lord or glorifying man? And what morals are associated with this? And what's the result of this as we sing? So we need to evaluate our impute, prove all things. You know, we would be very, very immature Christians if we were to say, well, I'm in favor of proving, of testing, of assaying everything but my music. Everything else I will put in the crucible, but not my music. The Lord says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good.